Well, let's read chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And what has just taken place is Satan was released from the abyss. He's gathered all the nations from the four corners of the earth. They've attacked Jerusalem and the camp around it. Fire came out of heaven instantly and consumed the enemies of God. And Satan was thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet that have been there for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there we've got the ending. And on a time scale, very quickly, it would look something like this. We've got the church age. We'll go back to the cross. There's the cross. There's the church age. There's our seven-year tribulation with the rapture. We've got the thousand-year millennium that occurs after Christ's return to the earth. The 1,000 years have ended with, we'll just write G and Gog and Magog right there with the battle from Satan being released. They've been consumed, and then something happens which is not going to happen until that day, and we see that. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence." Now this is something we're going to talk about in more detail probably next week, because if you look in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And that is right here. Now, this is pretty simple teaching. There's going to be some things that we wonder about as we go. But for myself, as we read through this, this is just happening in chronological order. You've got the seven-year tribulation, chapter 20. You've got the thousand-year millennium. You've got the Gog and Magog that takes place. And then it says right here, "Then I saw," or even in some translation, it says, and. I mean, it just continues to flow. So we're talking about this space of time right here, this gap. Heaven and earth, it says, fled from his presence. We're going to read about in 2 Peter where it says heaven and earth will be consumed, will be burned up. So this is talking about a time right here where the universe, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is reversed. And whatever physical part of the universe, the atoms, the molecules, everything, it's eliminated, it's gone. Which, you know, well, let's go to 2 Peter, because it's like, why is that important? Who cares? Why would we just let that happen? Well, because when you begin to view life that way, when you begin to view the world that way, it's supposed to help you get a perspective on what's important. Because there is a day coming where everything will disappear except you. Your soul, who you are, of course, your resurrected body, is going to go on into eternity. But everything you have, everything you can accumulate, anything you can build, anything you can hand down to the next generation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends." 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Again, what that verse means is there is no comparison between God's time and man's time. You know, you can, the whole teaching that one day equals 1,000 years and all that, that's another whole idea there. This verse is not teaching this. This verse is teaching there's no comparison to eternity and us in time. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000, it doesn't even match up. It's like, you know, what's orange equal? How many numbers is orange? You know, one orange equals four. You can't, or how do? What does orange smell like? You know, you can't smell orange. You know, I mean like the color. Okay, you can smell an orange. Bad example. You can't smell the color blue. You know, I mean, there's no comparison. And it goes on. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." Of course, we understand slowness with, man, it was a long day today at work. Well, that's not how the Lord understands slowness. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And that is part of the explanation we talked about here for the millennium, the 1,000-year millennium last week. Why 1,000 years? Why does God allow people to have 1,000 years to decide. Then at the end of 1,000 years, he releases Satan and allows them to be tempted and drawn into Satan's deception. Because God wants them to repent. God wants them to have a chance. God continues, seems slow to us, but he's continuing to wait. But verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now again, we know throughout the Bible when it says like a thief, that is in reference to those who do not expect his return. They're not prepared. Because those who are alert should know at least what season it is. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and I would add, like a thief to those who are unaware. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Also, the word can be translated, will be burned up. So the heavens, the universe, the outer space, will disappear with a roar. So that gives an idea of what takes place right here. There's a roar, this huge roar of just the universe just disappearing, being consumed into nothing, just going back into nothing. The elements will be destroyed. That means not everything's not going to turn to a gas. It's all going to just burn up and just float around. Like there's no elements. There's nothing. The earth and everything in it, another translation for the word earth would be the ground, the planet, the ball, is going to be burned up and everything in it is going to disappear. Now understand, there's many applications here, but one, we're living at this point in time in the church age. The earth is not going to blow up tonight. Okay, that's not going to happen. We may have bombs, we may have war, we may have disaster, but the earth is going to have 1,000-year millennium. It's going to be here for 1,007 years yet after tonight. There is a day coming where it is going to disappear with a roar. It's going to vanish. This whole planet is going to vanish. So understand, we are living in the end times, but what do you mean? We're living towards the end of the church age, but then comes the 7-year tribulation, then comes the 1,000-year millennium, and then what we'll say, the end of the world will take place where the earth will be destroyed, laid bare. An application now is found by Peter. Why does Peter teach this? Now remember, this is Peter's last book and Peter's last chapter. These are the last words he's sharing with people. He's saying he's in prison and he's going to his death. He's going to his execution. And the last things he writes, the last part of his last chapter in his last book, he's saying, realize that everything we have is going to disappear with a roar at the end. Since, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should you live? Meaning, yeah, I know we had a long day today, and I know it's going to be a long week, and it's a long time until Christmas, and it's a long time till all the kids graduate. Well, not for everybody. You know, this is going to come someday, and then you're going to get a perspective, and everything that seemed like a long time and seemed important is going to vanish. So with that perspective, come back and reexamine your lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Holy and godly, some people would say holy in reference to God and godly in the eyes of people. Live before God and live before people as an example or in a godly way. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, we are not even talking about this place called heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the eternal abode of God that is not built by men, that has existed forever. The new heaven and the new earth is right here. The new heaven and the new earth is another whole creation. Apparently, see this here next week. There is apparently, and I'm convinced of it, I think that's what the Bible's teaching, there is going to be a new creation, the home of righteousness, where God is going to create everything. Remember, right at this point right here, we're going to read about it tonight, at this point in time, after the millennium, before the new creation, there is going to be death and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Thrown in the lake of fire, meaning it does not exist any longer. Death is no longer an option. Suffering is no longer an issue. It is not part of the new creation. Now listen, death and suffering, we don't want it, but it serves its purpose here in time. It's part of the plan, simply, of destroying evil. And we could go through the whole philosophical idea of that. But through suffering and through pain and through death itself, evil is exposed and is destroyed. And that's a whole concept within itself. But once this age is ended and this age is burned up, including death, and it's removed and thrown into the lake of fire, this new heaven and new earth, there will be no suffering. There will be no death. It won't even be able to, you won't even be able to buy it at Walmart. It's not even available. It doesn't even exist. Meaning, this is difficult to teach about because this whole new earth, this new heaven and new earth, the whole scientific basis has changed. It's a new planet. It's a new heaven. But it's completely different, especially in the area of suffering. But nonetheless, it says the home of righteousness. That also means this right here. Sin has been removed. There's no temptation. There's no sin. It's the perfect world. It's not like you're trying to keep it or maintain it. It's impossible to go out of bounds. You cannot sin. You can't think that way. And it's the home of righteousness, and that's where we're headed. But we're talking about this interval in between here, where heaven and earth fled from His presence. But then in chapter 21 it says, "Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth." So we tonight are talking about what takes place in this interlude. And again, I'm trying to create kind of a science fiction, Star Wars type of image here. This right here, what is in existence here? There is no heaven, there is no earth, the old material world has passed away, and the new world has not been created yet.
Does it happen at the same time, you think?
I don't think so. In fact, I wonder, let us go back to Revelation chapter 20. As you see, John is seeing a sequence of visions, a sequence of images, a sequence as it's being laid out. He's seeing what we'd say a play-by-play. The whole 1,000 years is discussed basically by saying there'll be people ruling with Christ and it's going to be 1,000 years and, you know, a couple things about it and they move on. So the details of the 1,000 years we find in the Old Testament. We find then the release of Satan on the earth for the Gog and Magog invasion right here. Some details there. But after they're consumed, what takes place? Okay, they're consumed by fire and Satan's thrown in the lake of fire. Well, how does the how does the millennium end? Does everyone go, okay, well, wow, great show. Everybody applauds, wow, great fireworks. And okay, well, let's burn the earth up, shall we? And then the whole earth is, I mean, does it go on for a few more weeks? Does Jesus call everybody together and say, okay, now I'm going to tell you my next plan? How does it end? How do the people who are living and born in the millennium who became believers, how do they translate into this new kingdom? Do they die? Then are they resurrected? Are they raptured? I mean, what the details? I mean, so there's many details right here that we could ask questions about, and it's mere speculation. What we do know is that this millennium age ends with all those questions and all those events taking place, and with nothing in existence, heaven and earth has passed away. A lot of times when you teach this to kids, they'll say, well, where will we go? I mean, if heaven and earth is burned up, we're just like, whoa, we're floating in space? There's no space. Well, where are we floating at? Where are we at? Do we go to heaven, the new Jerusalem, and wait for the new heaven and new earth to inhabit? I mean, you know, you got a bunch of questions that become ridiculous, you know, about how these things happen. But there is going to be this interval right here because there's something left undone. There's a place in the earth, we know it as Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. The English Bible sometimes translates it hell. NIV in the Old Testament translates Sheol as the grave, which is kind of confusing because we think of a grave as a hole in the ground, where it's actually the word, it's a theological word, Sheol, the abode of the dead, inner worth. And we know from previous studies, and you get from other your own, you know, studies and different teachings that you've heard, Abraham's bosom over here, which is also known as paradise, was where the believers, the righteous dead in the Old Testament, descended into Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me today in paradise." Jesus, upon his death, descended into the place of the righteous dead. People that were unbelievers went into a place of torment called place of fire, also called Hades, if you would. It was a place of torment. The beggar went over here. The rich man went over here in Jesus' parable. And so there's been people here. This is not hell. Hell is the lake of fire. We'll draw that over here. The lake of fire is a place that is uninhabited at this time. It says in Matthew it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it has been prepared. This is the place of judgment for Satan and his angels. But for some reason, the court case isn't completely finalized. There's been a recess in the court case, and Satan has not been placed here. Instead, he's been placed on the earth. So when we talk about Satan is guilty. Satan did something wrong, and he was called on account. He was hurled down, but he was not hurled. It says the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, but Satan was hurled to the earth, indicating some reason he's got some time here to prove a point. God's proving his point, which brings us into the picture. Upon this time, Satan is in the lake of fire. The Antichrist, the false prophets, are in the lake of fire. But all the people, all right, people right here, that are unbelievers, that have died from the beginning of time, beginning of man on the earth, have died without Christ, without faith in the Messiah. They've gone here to wait. They have not undergone judgment. They're waiting, separated from God per se, separated from the presence of God, and they are now going to be resurrected. They are going to be resurrected to appear before God for the great white throne judgment. Now, just so I'm going to teach it the way I'm going to teach it tonight, and of course you're always free to think, and you should always be thinking. Some people don't see it this way. You get into the Reformed teaching, they believe, for example, that this great white throne judgment, and if you look at it, you can see some things in there, this great white throne judgment is the resurrection of all people from all time. The reason the Reformed teachers have everyone being resurrected for this great white throne judgment is because everything, all the details we spent the last year discussing, they just shove it aside. The sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, which ties into the Christ's return to the earth at the beginning of the millennium, they say is the same event. He separates the sheep and the goat. Anytime it talks about judgment, it's the same event. They basically have, again, in a nutshell, they've got one time of Christ's return at one time and one basic judgment for all people. So anytime it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, we see that as coming at the rapture, before the presentation of the perfect bride to Jesus Christ, the perfect church. We pass through the judgment seat of Christ and are refined, and all of our good deeds, our silver, gold, are preserved and go on into eternity. They see that as the same event. So some people would see this as one event. But let's go back to the text here and look at this very quickly. Then I saw a great white throne. Great white would refer to this. White is holy. It's righteous. Any decision coming from that is righteous. Great, indicating it is mega. It is God. God is on this throne. And him who was seated on it. Now, who is seated on it? God the Father, God the Son. When you go through all the verses, and again, that's one of those arguments and questions you can just roll around forever with it. It appears to be God the Father and God the Son throughout the Bible. This event, the judgment of these unbelievers, which is talked about throughout the Old Testament, that there is going to be a day of accountability. You must appear before God. And we're specifically talking about unbelievers, those who have lived in rebellion towards God. They will be judged. Sometimes they're judged by God the Father. Sometimes they're judged by Jesus Christ. So the safe way of seeing this is on this throne is God, is the Trinity. And they're judging the unbelievers. So it includes Jesus, but it is not necessarily just Jesus alone. As, for example, in the millennial kingdom, who is king of the earth? It is Jesus is the king. It's not God the Father. God the Father has handed the kingdom over to Jesus. So there's a clear distinction where Jesus is and where the Father is in the millennium, for example, although they're still one. At this point right here, at this judgment seat of Christ, it's God. It's the Trinity, if you would. Did you want to say something?
Is this where we could imagine Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, or is he there now?
He's there now. But yeah, exactly. Right hand of the Father.
They're both there.
Right, they're both present, yeah.
But during the millennium, Jesus isn't at the right hand of God up in heaven.
He's physically on the earth, per se, yeah. Mm-hmm. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Again, we know what that means. That means they're gone. They're not put over here. They're not waiting somewhere. They've vanished. It's over. It ceases to exist. Remember, again, I'll say it again. In some place in time, this is going to end. Just like there was a beginning, there's going to be an end of time. And the reason we know that there's a beginning and an end of time, again, I don't want to get too philosophical, but the very fact that you can count it, 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year, philosophically means you had to start counting somewhere. And if you can count something, it can stop and it can begin. You can't count the years of God. Why can't you count God's years? Because they had no beginning. if you could say this is such and such a year of God. Now, you can count the year of our Lord because that was the year that he arrived on the earth or whatever. But in eternity, you can't count eternity. Why? There's no beginning and no end. Once you can start labeling stuff and counting stuff, I'm sorry, there has to be a beginning and an end. And since we can measure time, stop time, with a stopwatch at least, beginning and end. Think about that. Let's go to a couple verses. I want to go to John chapter 5. And as we look at these verses, we have, and again, I'm going to show you what some people may have a hard time with, and I don't have a hard time with it, but I want to at least have a chance to question it and doubt here with this teaching, is I have, over the last year, clearly identified the rapture of the church, which would include the Bema seat of Christ, which is the reward seat for the believers. We clearly have Christ's return, and we have, for example, the sheep and goat judgment, where he separates the nations, and those who are unbelievers are thrown into Hades or Sheol, wait until the end. We have the rewarding of the Jewish believers from the Old Testament and from the tribulation, which includes, you know, Old Testament and includes the tribulation saints, we'll write martyrs who died and were martyred. So this, so far, all we've done is we've rewarded the church, we've rewarded the Jews, we separated the sheep and the goats, the sheep have entered the kingdom, the goats were sent into Hades. But now we're going to have the unbelievers. But I want you to see what Jesus said first in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. I'll begin in verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And that's a huge verse. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I mean, you just got to, there's so many times you just got to sit and remember that verse. How do you have eternal life? Because we're going to be talking about rewards, we're going to be talking about deeds. How do you get in the category of believers? Hear my word, believes him who sent me. You have eternal life. What must I do? You must believe the word. You must believe the promise. It's faith. Verse 25, I tell you the truth. Are you ready? A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. So all men will be judged by, guess what? A man. All on this throne, we know that throne, the great white throne, includes the man, Jesus, will be judging all the men. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, you understand what he just says. He says there's a time coming in the future when God, or when Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to speak and call those out of the grave. Those who believe will rise to everlasting life. Those who do not believe will be condemned. That reading, you can take that right here to the great white throne judgment and say that's that time. There is a time coming where Jesus, I don't agree with this, where he's going to call everyone from their grave and everyone is going to arise. The sheep and goats will be judged and you have the separation. It appears that Jesus is talking about a one-time event where he's going to call people out of the grave. Throughout prophecy, the prophets who spoke about future events sometimes would lump them all together. You don't have to accept what I'm saying. But for example, we mentioned Enoch. Enoch talked about the flood of Noah and the end of the world, and he put them in the same category. They're separated by 5,000 years. You've got, for example, here, we definitely have a judgment seat of Christ, I believe, when the church goes to the presence of God. We've already had what I believe is a sheep and goat judgment when the king arrives on the earth to begin his reign. Enter into my kingdom, he says to the sheep. And now we're going to have the unbelievers. So in a sense, right here, There is a time coming when all the dead will hear the voice of God or the voice of the Son of Man. It just happens that the church hears it and is raptured 1,007 years before the unbelievers are called. So in prophecy, Jesus can say there's a time coming when all the dead will hear my voice, but he's talking potentially about 1,007 year difference between the two events, or 1,000 year difference between those who are called into the kingdom and those who are sent into outer darkness, and then at the end are called back up again. Now, I have no trouble with that, because that's the way prophecy works. Otherwise, you're going to have all these rewards that we've talked about, all these different judgments that we've talked about, and say, I guess that's all wrong, and shove everything over here in this one event at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, if you do that, that's fine. I just want you to see that. And that is how I would explain this verse. Jesus talking about two different events. The resurrection of the believers, but something many people miss, and it's in that verse, the resurrection of the unbelievers. I'll read it again. Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Those who have done good will rise to live in the millennium. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned at the end of the millennium." Again, I don't want to force that, but I think that's what the Bible teaches, and Jesus' words will line up with that. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." He goes on and says that. So right here, this resurrection, what we're going to talk about, calling these people for the Great White Throne Judgment, is going to be a resurrection. And we're going to talk about here in just a moment, we're going to talk about the second death. Now the Bible talks about these things. It mentions the first resurrection, and it mentions the second death in these verses. The first resurrection, if you remember from 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to have you go there, but remember, who was the first fruits of the first resurrection? Who was the first of the first resurrection? Jesus. So actually, the first resurrection began with Jesus after the cross, and that first resurrection includes everyone all the way up, maybe all the way through the millennium, everyone who is resurrected as a believer in Christ. They're part of his first resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and then 1 Corinthians 15 indicates all of us will follow. If there's a first resurrection, then there must be a second resurrection. Now, the Bible does not say a second resurrection, but we assume if there's a first resurrection, and blessed are those who partake in the first resurrection, it's like, ooh, what about the second? I don't want to be part of that. But the Bible clearly mentions the second death. Well, if there's a second death, there must be a first death. Now, my understanding of this, and again, a lot of these things you're piecing together, thrown out there for you to take it to the next level if you don't agree. The first death is physical death. And with the physical death that we experience, we will experience then the first resurrection. We all die physically, and in Christ, we are all resurrected as believers. But there is going to be a second resurrection. Remember, those who hear my voice, the believers will come out to everlasting life. Those who do not believe, to everlasting judgment, Jesus says. Well, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the believers. The second resurrection is this right here, the Great White Throne Judgment, where they are resurrected out of Hades. They're resurrected out of death. They're delivered, in a sense, out of Hades, only to face the Great White Throne Judgment and fail to pass the test and then face the second death. And the Bible clearly says the second death is the lake of fire. So the first death is physical. The first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection, which extends to all the believers. The second resurrection takes place then out of Hades. Those who did not partake in the first resurrection, of course, are going to take place in the second resurrection of unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. And then if they don't pass the test, which they won't, they'll be thrown in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So that's where we're headed with this. Let's read another verse, if you don't mind. Let's go back to Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." That means the successful in the world and the unsuccessful, the popular, the unpopular, the rich and famous, the not rich and famous, the great and small, standing before the throne. Standing before this throne. They were brought out of Hades. And it says, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So what we have here at this point of this event.
Now you're saying heaven and earth are gone, so they're standing on something that has been created.
Well, now, yeah. Now you're into, I mean, it's like, it's a hypothetical question. I mean, what's the, where's the throne's going to fall? It's going to fall where? There's no gravity. You can stand anywhere. I mean, there's no physical, it's like you can't even understand the question. I mean, they don't have, they're not standing on anything because there's nothing to stand on, but they'll fall. They'll fall where? Because there's no gravity. There's nowhere to fall. It's, I mean, it's a world we don't understand. It's a world that we cannot imagine. It's a world that does not include gravity. It does not include time. It does not include space. What is it like there? You know, and that's, where do we go? We don't, it's beyond our understanding. Well, okay, the heavens, when it talks, yeah, I should explain that. When it talks about heaven and earth, it doesn't mean the heaven of God. Heaven throughout the Bible, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, he's not saying he created heaven. He's talking about the universe, the solar system. So in that sense, but that's a huge, huge bonfire, you know, the whole planet. And how long is it going to burn? I mean, is it happen? I mean, here's this. In my mind, I always think when I teach it, boom, it's gone. Ooh, yep, that's it. But it may take, I mean, was it going to be years? Well, is there time? Is that the lake of fire? Well, no, the lake of fire is already here. Okay, let's go back to something that's...
It's the opposite of the Big Bang.
Exactly. I mean, whatever happened in Genesis 1:1, it's the reversal of that.
Yeah.
Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Okay, so now we've got book. Why did I save this? It's like there's something there to keep. Oh, that was the gap. We can do without that, I'm sure. We've got books that were open and the Book of Life. Now, what I did, and I didn't get a chance to develop it completely on these notes, I've copied down. There's four basic books in the Bible. You got the Book of the Law. You got the Book of the prophet Jeremiah, you know, referred in Scripture. You got the book of Jotsar, which is a war book of war hymns and stuff of ancient Israel. All kinds of books are mentioned. But spiritual books, you've got the book of Deeds, and this is on page 1 there. The book of Deeds, you've got the book of Life, you've got the book of the Living, and then you've got the book of Prophetic History. And these are all books that we're going to see in Scripture as we look at this, and I think we should distinguish between these. The Book of Deeds. We've got the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. We've got the Book of the Living. And we've got this prophetic book of history. And let's look at the prophetic book of history, because it's really nothing that we're talking about here. But on that second page, halfway through, the Book of Prophetic History. Throughout the Bible, God and angels and prophets refer to this book of events that's got history recorded. For example, Psalm 40, verse 7, and this is in the King James. It says, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And if you drop to the bottom or halfway through there, it should be again. Hebrews, about four verses down, Hebrews 10, 7. When Jesus says the same thing, when they quote him from Hebrews, he says, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So meaning, when Jesus came, it was already written in a book that he was coming. Prophetically, I've come to fulfill what the book says. If you look there in Psalm 139, verse 16, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Is that the King? That's not King James, is it? I don't think that's King James. And it was talking about before he came into the earth, all of his days were recorded. His whole life was already recorded. Not in predestined, this is what you've got to do, but it's the history. God knows. God is not surprised. The perfect Creator, before he created everything, already knew every situation and has an answer for every situation. So he knows all and has answers for all. So that means wherever you're at in life, he already knew what was going to transpire. He's already solved the problem for you. Go down to Daniel. Daniel 12:4. It says, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I didn't get it cut out, but in Daniel also, in the angel of at the end of chapter 10 in verse 11, it says, I'm going to tell you what is written in the book. And he then tells him the rest of history according for Israel, starting in the days of for the Persians, goes all the way through up through the Antichrist and the tribulation. The angel tells him what's already written in the book. So there's a prophetic book of history of what is going to take place. God knows all these things. And the angels appear to have access to it because they're quoting from it. Kind of a strange world, isn't it? So it's like having a magic book. Well, what's going to happen today? Well, let's check. Here's today's month. And you open the book and you read, well, here's what's going to happen today. It's like it's already recorded. The other one that's interesting there is right above that is the Book of the Living. And in the ancient world, even today, we have got records, citizenship of who's living in a city, who's living, who's on their registry. And I remember I pastored a church one time, and we had a list of members. And it was a church of, you know, many older people. And every year, our membership would go down. Not because people were mad and leaving, although that did happen. But because people, we'd have funerals. And it's like you'd have to come around each year, you'd have to go through the list and change the membership because they were no longer in the Book of the Living. And that explains what Moses says in Exodus 32, 32, and 33, when he says, blot me out of the Book of the Living. Well, he doesn't say Book of Living. He says, if you won't forgive them, blot my name out of the book. Well, what book was he talking about? Some people say he's talking about the Book of Life. Just, I want to go to hell. If my people can't be forgiven, I just want to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That is not what Moses was talking about. Moses was telling him, if you're not going to forgive these people, then take my name off the registry. Kill me. Take me out of the world. I don't want to continue on if this is the way it's going to be. And then that was the situation. So Moses was referring to the Book of the Living Registry. Look at this one in Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 28. The psalmist talking about those who are wicked. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So in other words, what the psalmist is saying, he's not saying take them out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He's saying kill them. Blot them out of the book of the registry of the living on the earth. Get them off the earth, the wicked. And not let them be written with the righteous, which would probably be reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. That leaves us with these two books right here. The Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Deeds. If we go back to page 1, the Book of Deeds, we got many references here. Malachi would be a best one. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And like I say, this is really an unfinished study here as far as the notes go. But then it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And many other places we can see that there's records of deeds. And God was observing this group of people. And they were talking and saying positive things about God. And God said, hey, I want this recorded in the book of deeds. Do you see what they're saying? Do you see their attitude? This is important. I want to reward them someday. Very similar to the book of Esther. You remember Mordecai, who Mordecai was Esther's uncle, and he broke open a scandal. They're trying to kill the king, the emperor. And he heard him talk about it, so he went and told somebody and saved the king's life. Well, that was recorded in the book of events, in the notes. Well, one night the king couldn't sleep. You remember, and he got the books out and was reading through it. He said, hey, this Mordecai guy, he's reading the book of deeds. Did we ever reward him for anything? He said, well, no, there's no record of us ever rewarding him. He says, that man saved my life. He needs to be rewarded. So that's a worldly example of the book of deeds. Things are written down of what you're doing today. They're recorded, and there's going to come a day where the book is going to be taken off the shelf, and they're going to look and say, well, let's see. Here's the things you did. Well, not necessarily. That is an open question. There's some things that have to be figured into there, June, because the book of deeds are going to be opened here tonight in the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay. And so, not that I've got an absolute answer for that, but there's like four different directions you could go with that. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then, of course, the Lamb's Book of Life, which you can see at the bottom of the first page. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And so this book of life is talking about what we would call the believers. Now, this book of life is something that I have to get a handle on yet, and I'm still dealing with the issue of predestination, because people think, for example, I'll just tell you this right here, a little sideline, Book of Life, and in this Book of Life are all the names of everybody who's going to be a believer. Now, there's different ways of looking at this, and I know what I want to teach, but I have got a few questions that I need to destroy yet before I actually go out on a limb and teach it. But the Book of Life is, for example, if in the beginning God elects those who are going to be saved, which is a very, very popular teaching when you get into some theology. Very popular. I don't like it at all, but when you disagree with predestination and election, I don't even want to say the words because it opens up a huge cavern, you're coming against some of the greatest minds and some people that you hear, that you listen to, that you admire. They believe in this. And I'm not ready to fight. I'm not ready to argue with them because they're so much beyond my understanding. But yet, that is a hard concept to get a handle on. To think that we're saved because God wrote our name, He chose us, and that's it. It's like you got to get saved. Man. But anyway, see, I don't want to go there because I may never get that taught. I know what I want to teach, but I know the problems I've got teaching it with the attacks. But the Book of Life would be, in that case, God wrote down all the names of those that He was going to save. That's election. Or there's foreknowledge, where God looks through the corridors of time and He sees what you're going to do, and it just like the prophetic history is already written down because He knows what's going to happen. He solved all the problems. He looks down, He sees who's going to respond with faith, and so He writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means before time began, either way, your name's already in the Lamb's Book of Life because He already knew. He either already caused it because He elected you, chose you, without anything you could do, He just chose you, or because He knew your response to the gospel. Either way, your name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Then it talks about their name being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people would say because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world at the beginning of time, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, He paid for everyone's sin, and so everyone ever born is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because Jesus in time is going to die for everybody. But to receive that, you must have faith. You must have place faith. And so then upon your death, your name's, if you didn't believe in Him, your name is blotted out or eliminated from the Lamb's Book of Life. You see what I'm saying? So everybody's name's in the Book of Life because Jesus died for you. But if you die without having faith in Christ, sorry, your name's blotted out. That's another way of looking at it. You see, there's several options here. But nonetheless, we're talking about this Book of Life, and in this Book of Life are the names of those who have placed faith in Christ. We read that. If you hear the word and believe, you have eternal life. And your name is in the Book of Life. You may already have come to a conclusion. I know what I think, but like I say, before I can actually teach it, there's a few little things I've got to have an answer for and argue with before it gets done. But I believe, well, I'm not going to say what I believe, but I don't believe this. It's like, man, and there's problems. But there's people, when you don't agree with election and predestination, there's people that will get up and walk out. But if you do agree with the election and predestination, there are people that will stand up and walk out. And it's a tough thing.
To be elected, you have to run.
Good point. Yeah. There's the democracy working out again. Okay. So with that brief introduction, and again, that can all be developed, we're talking about a book of works that is recorded, and we know that there's many examples of that, and a book of life of those who have placed faith in Christ. So we look at this verse now. And it says, verse 12, chapter 20, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open." The books is the book of books, are the books of works. "Another book was open," singular, one book, "was open, which is the book of life. The dead," notice this, "the dead." Now notice they're called the dead throughout this. Nowhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, as far as I know, are believers in Jesus Christ called dead, either while they're living or while they're physically gone from the planet. They're called if they're called asleep, sometimes in both cases. If you're a living believer who's not walking in fellowship, you're asleep. It says, rise from the dead, thou sleeper. Yeah. If you've left the planet physically, you're still called, you're asleep in Christ. You're never called the dead in Christ. You know, you are called the dead in Christ. Isn't that in Thessalonians they're called the dead in Christ? The dead in Christ will rise. Okay, I just defeated my own argument. Okay. But this is just a point. The dead were judged. But notice, were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So there is a day coming where the unbelievers, now again, we've already talked about the Bema seat of Christ, where the church is going to be judged for the wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and costly stones. Everything you've done, including your attitude, is going to pass through the fire. Here's a case now where I'm teaching. This is the resurrection, the second resurrection of the dead, the unbelievers, and they're going to be judged according to what they had done. So this is clearly the book of deeds. Their lives are going to be judged. Now, again, several options of thoughts on this. I think I actually got this typed down somewhere. Let's just kind of scan through the notes. See there, I think page 3 at the top, options. Now, this kind of ties in, it's not exactly there, but this kind of ties in with this. What is in this book? Are they, again, this is another list. I'm kind of working off that other list. Are they good deeds? Are these unbelievers, I'm calling them unbelievers, they're on their way to the lake of fire. Are there good deeds that they have done? I think so. I definitely think there's good deeds recorded, all the good things they've done. Are there bad deeds written in there? All the sins and bad deeds they've done. We hope so. Because all the people that have done all the crime and all the evil things of all of history, we hope they're recorded so they can be punished. That would make us all feel better and make me feel better. But there is the option, and again, I've taught this before, and it's not necessarily absolute theology, but Jesus did die on the cross for our sins, all of our sins. Of all people, not just for the believer's sin, although that's called limited atonement in the predestination crowd. That if Jesus only predestined those that he chose to be saved, then surely he didn't die on the cross for the sins of those that he didn't choose, which means there was limited atonement on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he's only dying for those elect. And so one of the reasons the unsaved are unsaved is because they weren't elect, and they weren't elect, and so Christ didn't die for their sins. So there's really no hope for them. And I don't believe that either, but that's limited atonement. There's still people out there that will believe that. People that you know and listen to that believe that. But in this case, if Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, then that would mean in these books of all their deeds are gone. So there are no bad deeds There's no evil in the book. It's all good. Because Christ didn't die for the good things they did. He died for the bad things. I'm just giving you some options. The other thing is there'd be bad deeds in there, which would go on to, let's go back to these options here. Option number 1 or option A there, top of page 3, options. Are they punished for their sins in hell? In other words, are these people going to end up in the lake of fire suffering for their sins that they committed? B. Are they punished in hell for rejecting Christ? Maybe both. Are their sins removed from the book of life because of what Christ did on the cross? That'd be this number 2. There's no sins in the book. So they're not thrown into the lake of fire because of their sins, because they have no sin, because Christ died for their sins. They're thrown in the lake of fire because they've rejected Christ, which lines up with the Lamb's book of life coming up here.
And the unforgivable.
Which would be the unforgivable sin, exactly. And D. Are they rewarded for their good deeds and then sent into eternal torment? You see, if there are no bad deeds there, Christ has paid for those. That means if they're judged for what was in the book, what's in the book? Good things. And so that means the great white throne judgment can only be a good judgment as far as deeds go. Look at all the things I did. Man, I'm looking, that's pretty good. And then the scales, you know, the scales of the negative, there's nothing there. But in the good, it's like, boom, there's all the good deeds. Like, yeah. Well, all right. Well, they've got all these rewards. Let's check the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm sorry, it's not there. We got a special place for you. Take your rewards and go to the lake of fire. Which would mean the good self-righteous religious people may end up with all kinds of rewards and end up in hell with all their rewards and all the good things they did. And then number E, are they punished more severely for being religious and self-righteous while rejecting Christ? Now, in other words, now we're going to get into the depths or, I'm not going to say depths, levels of hell. Is it all just one big level of hell? I've got some verses here, again, on my notes somewhere written down. Oh, top of that page, top of page 3, Matthew 11, verse 20 through 24. Jesus going through Capernaum, and they reject him. He does some miracles. They reject him. They're too self-righteous. They don't want any of him. He says, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. On what day of judgment? On the great white throne. On the day of judgment, the great white throne is going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon. It also goes on and says, he says it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Will you be lifted up to the heights, he says? No, you'll go down to the depths. So is Jesus indicating there that there's going to be levels? And if there are levels, there's going to be one of two options on how the levels are defined in hell. One is the one I just said, is the religious, self-righteous hypocrites who've done the most good in their own eyes are going to have the worst judgments in hell because they've tried to replace Christ's work with their own works. Okay, that's a nice try. Or if someone's done the most evil people will go to the lowest levels or the worst place of hell, the worst deeds you've done, which would make sense for judgment. How that works out, theologically, I'm not sure. There's about 1,000 options, all the way from having absolutely no bad deeds accompanying them into hell because Christ paid for them on the cross, which sounds appealing, and I've taught that, to the place of why are they warned throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that you'll be judged for what you've done, both in this life and in the life to come, if they're not going to be judged for the evil that they've done. So it indicates there must be some evil that follows them. Yes, sir, good, there's the answer.
No, it's not an answer, it's a question.
Okay.
I probably disagree with how, but are bad deeds equal to sin? Can you actually commit bad deeds without committing a sin?
Yeah, I was confused.
Okay, what do you mean?
See, I'm just asking because you brought up kind of the reform and predestination. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. Which is totally jacked up to me.
Right. The idea that it's called the complete depravity of man.
Right.
And the reform, I think, go off the deep end on just about everything.
Right.
And it's like, I can't even believe I read their stuff. But depravity of man, and I used to believe this.
Right.
The depravity of, I believe in the depravity of man. The depravity of man teaches that you are, for example, as bad off can be, but not necessarily as bad as you can be. Meaning in a man, right? Here's this man, you see. And this man, in the level of going to heaven, he is so far depraved and from God, there is nothing he can do to earn his way to heaven. That's what the depravity of man means. He is separated from the holy and righteous God, and there's nothing within man that man can do to attain a right standing with God. But now, meanwhile, back on the earth, this man who cannot attain the goodness of God and righteousness of God can look at his neighbor and do something good and pleasing to his neighbor. Now, I believe at this point, not that this is my final answer, Ryan, I believe that God in heaven can see this heathen doing a good deed to this man and smile at him and say that completely depraved man is doing a good thing. He can be a good parent. He can be a good neighbor. We've got examples because he is still created in the image of God. He still experiences some kind of love. He's still got some kind of capacity. Will he ever be able to achieve God? No. I believe in complete depravity. He can never achieve God. But in this state, this fallen man can do good things. They'll never achieve salvation. And that comes under the whole ideal I've taught about before, on nationalism. That is why you can be a Christian or you can be a non-Christian and still live in God's nation doing what's right, following the divine institutes of individual freedom, of marriage, of family, of government, of nationalism. those basic institutes and support them and live as a good citizen of this planet, and God is happy and pleased with you, but you still haven't come into right standing with Him spiritually. You're still going to go to hell.
Danger in the teaching.
Of what teaching? Which way?
I've never been able to make sense of that. I mean, that stance to me, I interpret it as you can do good deeds, but because of your sin nature, you're still depraved.
You're still a sinner. Right.
There's nothing you can do about it. Now, that sounds very Christian. I mean, there's a balance. It swings over into any other kind of teaching.
And I think you end up talking about two things. This man is a sinner separated from God, but he's still doing noble deeds. An unbeliever can still go and lay down their life for their country because they love their country, they love their family, they believe, and be a faithful soldier.
Right.
That was a noble thing they did. But they're still a sinner. Now, I'm not going to get into the game of saying, well, okay, so that noble thing they did is actually a sin. Well, yeah, if you present that to God as my means of salvation, it's still a sin. But I'm still going to call that a good deed. I know God will, because you look at Old Testament verses, you look at Nineveh, a different place with nations. God would smile on nations who were not believing nations, but they were living in a righteous standard, and He blessed them. I believe God will bless the United States of America if they will follow some basic morality. They don't need to come rushing to the altar and get saved. But if they will live on God's green planet in the way God designed it to be lived on, He'll consider that a righteous deed for this time in history. Yeah. Now, will it achieve eternal salvation? Well, absolutely not.
They'll still go to hell?
Well, definitely. I mean, they're not a believer. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. You can be
there
a good father.
A lot of people living just like you're saying, right? Mm-hmm.
There. Because there's two things. There is, and we've talked about this before, there is what we call general revelation, and there is special revelation. General revelation is given to all men. This is the way you should live. This is what's right. This is the way the world works. And men know that in every country, in every culture of all time. They know you shouldn't murder other people. You shouldn't take what's not yours. You don't have to go to church and be taught, thou shalt not steal. That's a divine institute of general revelation. That's expected of all mankind. They're expected, and they should do that. God will judge them if they don't, as a nation and individually. But you can follow general revelation and live your whole life before God on His green planet and never come to an understanding of the special revelation that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin, and you never receive salvation. So yes, there are good people that have done great things, wrote great books, made great invention, helped people dedicate their lives to society, are going to hell today, because we're going to find out in the next verse, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They rejected special revelation.
See, I just don't. I have such a problem with that.
Really?
That's a basic tenet of Christianity that I think I'll just go to my death.
Okay. Okay. Real quickly, Ryan, explain, what do you see? How would you explain that?
I firmly believe that people have lived and died and been exposed to general revelation, and maybe would even believe in Christ had it been presented to them.
Oh, okay. Okay,
and
so now you're...
And sits back and says, well, you know, that's too bad. They're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But in fact, you know, that's just garbage to me.
Okay, so what you're talking about is Romans 1, where God has been revealed to all men.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, so that would be another discussion, right?
Okay.
I don't want to blow you off. We're talking about sin and good deeds. And what you're talking about is having heard the gospel or not heard the gospel. And that comes over into another category now
But can I just tell you?
Please,
my
yes.
My husband was in that category over there.
Mm-hmm.
He followed the laws. He never broke laws. It was never bad. It was more difficult for him to get over to this side
mm-hmm.
than me, who knew I was depraved.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm saying there are people over there. Now, I don't know.
That's the danger of religion.
That's the danger
yeah.
of it.
Right, because they've satisfied themselves.
Yes,
right.
Absolutely.
Well, that's what I was trying to say. See, just living like that, and think that's all there is, and they're fine with the world.
Right. Right.
Well, it's kind of like, at what point was Paul the Apostle truly saved? Because he did say, "Who art thou, Lord?"
Right.
And yeah. He's addressing the Lord, but didn't know who he was. And contact was already made
right.
before he asked that question.
Right, exactly.
And who don't know his name.
And the Spirit of God, I mean, of coming in and you must be born again.
An atheist can come over and cut my grass, and that's a good deed.
Right. And I think so. I think we're talking about, in my mind, I've got two different standards. I've got two different levels. We're looking at two different questions. Complete depravity, as far as going to God in eternity, mowing the grass is not going to get you there. But in the general sense of us all living on the planet together, there are good and evil people. And that good people there don't necessarily have to be saved. Meaning, when you look at our nation of America, the good people of America need to be doing the divine institutes, following God's standards of living. We referred to some of them earlier. But that is not salvation. There's still good people on the earth. So, I mean, we're talking about one kingdom versus another, the kingdom of the world standard and the kingdom of heaven standard, if you would.
That's right. That's about what I was going to say, because who was it came to Jesus addressing him as good?
Mm-hmm. Good teacher, he called him the rich young ruler.
Man is good, but God.
Right.
Because now we've got a standard that is way beyond.
Right. In that sense, all our good deeds are as filthy rags.
Totally. So, I mean, they only look good. Sometimes I'll say, when I hear your conversation about good deeds, I want to say, compared to what?
Right, exactly.
I think that's,
I don't know if that helps you at all, but that I'm talking about compared to what? Compared to general revelation? Right. So now here I am. This is me. I'm Galen the Christian over here. And now I'm going to do good deeds. It's like, you compared to God, you still can't do good deeds.
Yeah.
I mean, he's working through you, but you're still, compared to God, you're falling short. Right.
Giving money lavishly, I'm thinking of a couple we knew. And they would appear good and doing good. But that's when I factor in that God even judges the intent of the heart.
Exactly.
And I know
right.
that I have given with an intent that is not good at all. It only looks good.
Right.
So that if my heart were really known, I'm giving for reasons that aren't even good.
Right. Which goes back to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart, and the bema seat of Christ, which will reveal your attitudes that you're doing. So now we're not just having different standards, we've got a different judge. Because now I'm judging you, she's good, but God's going, no, because God's judging a level that I can't judge at. So now we got different judge, different standards, and different judgments here. So, I mean, yeah. Okay.
On another person, okay, in sweeping language of believers and non-believers.
That's right.
And it's crazy.
And
there's divisions that are created right in that speech. And that's why people don't draw near to the church. And that's why people don't feel like they're fitting a mold as far as what it is to be in right relationship with God.
Okay.
You know?
Right. So you're saying when someone says an unbeliever or a believer.
That's just an example.
Okay. But then, Ryan, how do you go? I mean, you do have over here unbelievers, and you do have believers over here. And if you believe in Christ,
right, but how can you determine that? How can you determine if?
Oh, okay.
Would you say I'm a believer?
I would say you're a believer.
You would say I'm a believer.
But now you're talking about different judges. I have to be able to judge you at our church, for example. To become a member of our church, you have to have a confession and
testimony.
You go through this class. You talk to the elders, and then you've got to present to the three or four elders. You've got to give a testimony. I mean, 4 minutes, 2 hours. You've got to tell them how you accepted Christ. I mean, when you were four, when you were 40, when you went to the altar, how do you know you're a believer? And when you tell me, Ryan, I have faith in Christ, Galen puts you in this category. And I realize, I think everyone here is a believer in Christ. But I do know, kind of what you're saying, I don't know. I mean, here comes the dangerous thing. is there are some people, because they've been in church so long, they put themselves over in the believers category, but they themselves have never really had that personal encounter with Christ.
Yeah, they can even give a testimony.
And they can give a test. But you see, I can never judge that. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Again, I'm limited, and so, yeah, I judge people. I judge believers. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I listen to people talk. Ah, they must be a believer. Now, I realize I'm fallible, and I don't know all. You think I'm a believer.
That's because we can only judge on the exterior, but
right.
God can look at the heart.
And so, again, there's two standards, and there's two judges.
And what about the Jew who believed in Torah?
Yeah.
Israel, the Lord thy God.
Yeah,
and
I know.
They say the Lord, it is Yahweh, which means the redemptive name of God, which is Jesus.
Right.
They say the Lord.
Right.
And they go to the ovens.
Right, right. Where they're trusting
you. What'd you say at the end? What'd you say?
Go.
They'll go to the
ovens.
Okay.
They're going to the ovens, and they're saying, Israel, the Lord, thy God, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord, which is the name of Jesus.
To the people in the room it is, but the people that were praying that at the time, who were Jews, correct? You're referring to Jews.
They were praying to the same God.
The Old Testament, yeah.
They
were believing the promises of Abraham, but they've still rejected the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. So they're still waiting, which presents another whole dilemma. Okay, here we go. We're going to reel this back in. I got a big one on the line.
I hope that only the Lord can only be the judge.
Right.
And I think
right.
that's important. Ultimately, it's true, we can't. I agree with Ryan that we can't judge people and know for sure whether they will go and be a
right.
part of.
Right, but that's another thing is, you know, how many, then you got this unbelievers and believers, and then you've got the believers who have good works, who are actually living the Christian life, you see.
Sassy believers who got bad attitudes, but they truly are believers.
Yeah, exactly. And they're that's potentially, you've got these different levels, or and that's where you're going to have different judgments are going to take place. This group will all be at the Bema Seat of Christ. The believers over here with no good works, just faith, they will suffer loss, it says, at the Bema Seat. These will receive the gold, silver, costly stones. And then we come over here, the unbelievers that we're talking about tonight at the Great White Throne Judgment, they'll be unbelievers, potentially with evil deeds, some with good deeds, and what's going to be the result, and what's going to, and I'm just presenting what could happen there. I mean, are evil deeds gone? Are the good deeds the only thing there? Are they going to sink in the fires of hell because of the evil deeds? Are they going to sink because of their self-righteousness and all the money they gave to the church, thinking that's going to buy them, and God's going to punish them more severely? I don't know. I'm just saying, let's read this. Verse 12. Okay, this is our second verse of the night. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. There is the resurrection. They've been resurrected. Books were opened, the books of deeds. Now, what's in those books? It's the deeds they've done. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, which is going to become the focal point of this story. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Clearly talking about the books of deeds, not what they'd done in the book of life. That's coming up later. So they're go through their lives are evaluated according to the book of deeds on what they've done. They're going to have their chance. They're like always, the men are going to have their day in court to present their case. Before they go to the lake of fire, here's why I should be welcome to the kingdom of God. And they're going to present all their rewards back on the, here's my case. God's going to provide them with evidence. They're going to lay it back out. This is why I should get to go to heaven. Okay. How many people? Well, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, it says it again, was judged according to what they had done. Almost re-explains it. The sea and death and Hades, indicating the sea would represent, again, this is a hard interpretation. I've read different books on this trying to figure this out. And no one really said anything that I thought, wow, that's what it means. That's what it refers to. You got sea, death, and Hades. Sea is a place on the earth. Death is the concept. It's an enemy that's about to be eliminated. And Hades is the place of the dead, the souls that have gone away. So what is it? Why does it say sea, death, and Hades? Sea would refer possibly to all the bodies that were on the earth. Their physical bodies were given up for judgment. Death, the thing that held them back, was broken, and they were resurrected because death is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So death was broken, and its bondage on them was broken. And Hades is where their souls were. And so their bodies, death was broken for the resurrection, and their souls all came and they stood before the great white throne. See, death and Hades had no more power. They all gave up. The bodies, the souls, the power of death on them. And they all, that's the best explanation I can come up with. They gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So they're all released. They're all back. They're all, their deeds are recorded. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is interesting. The place that held them is no longer needed. It's removed from the center of the earth and removed to the lake of fire. Death itself, which is described as the last enemy, Paul records, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death is defeated and is thrown into the lake of fire, preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. The lake of fire, here it is the second death. So there, what, you know, I had a little doubt. How do you know? The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you got at the bottom of the third page, this if, where it says, if anyone's name, some of you remember this, if is in the first class condition, which means if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, and we assume there were some, meaning if, and we know there are some here, that are, is not like if, maybe so, maybe not. No, if, we assume that's what this is all about, is going to the lake of fire. Was not found in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. So they are then judged, they're removed, and they spend eternity then in the lake of fire. And we have now set the stage. Every man's had his case. It is appointed to men once to die and then face the judgment. And that judgment is not just going to be, you know, herding them off into hell. They're going to actually appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll have their day in court. And God is the righteous judge. Just like one of the things God is doing throughout history, throughout the millennium, throughout the tribulation, and with this right here, of actually bringing all their deeds and giving them their rewards, is he's a righteous judge. There's going to be no doubt at the end of the millennium, if anyone goes with saint, it's clear they were a hypocrite. If after the tribulation, 7 years of God pouring out judgment, giving everyone reasons, if you don't want to go where this world's going, and they didn't repent. Here, he gives them every opportunity to present their best case. He probably provides them with lawyers and attorneys. He gives them the awards. He provides them with evidence to use in the court case. Their court case is presented, and it's proven. He is righteous and fair. He's not moving too fast. He's not trying to trick somebody. It's all simple. It's all laid out. It's clear. These people, it's a big decision. It's not the death penalty. It's the lake of fire penalty. They're going to be thrown into not just jail for the rest of their life, but into a place of torment. And God, who is righteous, is going to make sure no one's got any doubts or questions about it. So when the end comes, it is all clear and simple. They are there because they deserve it. They've chosen it. There's nothing else he can do. I know a lot of questions there. But anyway, that's a little bit about that. Next week, we'll actually move into the eternal state, which occurs after this. And this has to take place before we can get to the eternal state.
So Hades is not like the lake of fire. We think of right. Flames and burning up.
No. Hades is a place of torment, or the place here. But Hades is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It's a place that's going to be removed. Sheol or Hades will be thrown in the lake of fire, just like paradise or Abraham's bosom was taken into heaven upon Christ's resurrection. This part where the righteous dead, no one entered the presence of God in heaven until Christ led them there. And then he led the captivity captive, and paradise left the center of the earth, and paradise went into heaven. People say, well, that's hard to believe that happened. Well, the Bible clearly says that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So I have no trouble then by saying paradise went into the presence of God, especially since Ephesians 4 teaches that. So this place right now in the underworld, this place is gone, and it's only a place of torment. In the Old Testament, when Job died, Job went to Sheol. In the New Testament, when the Apostle John died, John went immediately to the presence of God. Job went to Sheol, and upon Christ's resurrection went with David and Abraham into the presence of the Lord. When we die today, we go into the presence of the Lord. That's a little bit there. I'll pray. Have I haven't prayed yet, have I?
Where did John the Baptist go?
John the Baptist would have gone to Sheol. The thief on the cross would have gone to Sheol. Jesus, when he died on the cross, would have gone to Sheol, because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise was the theological term for the place of the righteous dead. Abraham's bosom, paradise, this place right here, the compartment of the righteous dead. So Jesus, when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, fits exactly the same example. The thief on the cross on one side went with Jesus into the place of Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise. And upon his resurrection, Jesus came out after he stopped by the abyss and preached to the angels in prison. Remember that part. Then upon his resurrection, that thief would have only been there for 3 or 4 days, or however, 40 days, depending on how, when you got his, and the thief would have gone up there real quickly. John the Baptist would have been in waiting for Jesus Christ. Yes, Ryan.
Oh, come on.
Please.
Can you just tell me a little bit about when he was preaching to the prisoners in the abyss? Can you talk a little bit about that?
I will. That's a very, very exciting story. Have you heard that? Oh, go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. Man, there's people got their Bibles packed, ready to walk out. And Ryan, listen, if you guys want to stand up and start going. Let me see this very quickly. Oh, sorry, 1 Peter. Now this is one of those verses, my friends, that people will teach. And I know it's hard to understand. But when you get this, again, for me, it's simple. But when I get this diagram, I'm not going to say I'm right, but when you do it this way, it's like, there it is. It makes sense. You do not have to accept this, but it saves you a whole lot of problems. Sheol, which is Hades, the place of the righteous dead, the place of torment. Over here, again, this is not a drawn to scale. This is the abyss, the place of the demons. Are you going to send us to the abyss? Please don't send us. This is where Satan was sent. This is where in the Revelation, tribulation, they're released. The demons, the fallen angels. Here's heaven. Here's a lake of fire somewhere over here. Okay, here we go. We are in chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. All right, he was put to death in the body. There's the cross. He died on the cross. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ, upon his death, descends into Abraham's bosom. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And theologically, that means here. The whole teaching of the concept that Jesus went over here to the place of torment and suffered for 3 days is strange. Even the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell.
The third day he rose again.
But hell is not, see, that's the wrong with the English translation. Hades in the English Bible is translated, guess what?
Hell.
The lake of fire is translated hell. And I'm going to show you here in just a moment, this is also called, or another place in here is called Tartarus. It's a Greek term for the deepest of the bottomless pits in the abyss of where the gods used to have to go when they died. Tartarus is translated hell. So you've got Hades in the English Bible translated hell. You've got the lake of fire up which Hades is thrown into translated hell. And you've got Tartarus, which is translated hell. And so in the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended into hell. So everybody thinks, well, he's over here in the fire over here. Well, that's what the Apostles' Creed says. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus went to hell. Unless you go get the whole scapegoat thing out of Leviticus and start trying to build a case there. Jesus himself says, today you'll be with me in paradise, which only makes sense if the work was done on the cross.